This morning, I want to have us consider a text of Scripture which, at first glance, might seem like rather a strange choice for a sermon on our anniversary Sunday. It's a bit obscure and it's rather depressing. But actually, it communicates just the kind of truth we need to be reminded of on an occasion such as this. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24. Ezekiel, chapter 24. As a lead into our text in this chapter, I want to read just three verses from chapter 1. So please keep a finger in chapter 24 and quickly turn back to chapter 1. Please follow along as I read the first three verses. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. There are two time references that I want us to note before we head over to chapter 24. The first is right at the beginning of verse 1. It says, in the 30th year. This is most likely a reference to Ezekiel's age, the 30th year of his life. And this is significant because he was a priest. We're told that in verse 3. And it was at the age of 30 that priests commenced their service in the temple. There are some who believe that this was actually Ezekiel's 30th birthday. The very day that he entered the ministry, he was given visions of God. Although a priest by birthright, he began a prophetic ministry on the day he turned 30. And of course, he was in captivity by the river Chebar near Babylon, far away from the temple. The second date we need to think about is at the end of verse 2, the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. In the book of Deuteronomy, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and part of the terms of that covenant concerned what would happen if they rebelled against him, disobeyed his law, and went after other gods. If they did, God would bring their enemies against them and send them into captivity. Sadly, Judah had been in great rebellion against God. Jerusalem was filled with idolatry, immorality, oppression, and violence, and so God used the Babylonians to execute his judgment against the nation. Nebuchadnezzar came three times into the land of Judah. The first time he took captives back to Babylon. He killed the king, Jehoiakim, and installed his son Jehoiachin as king. He is also called Jeconiah in the scriptures. Jehoiachin was uncooperative. He rebelled against Babylon's authority, and so Nebuchadnezzar's forces came a second time. On this occasion, they took even more captives, including the king himself. He was taken away to Babylon, and that's the reference here, the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. It is likely that Ezekiel was taken when Jehoiachin was, and so he had been in captivity for 5 years when his prophetic ministry began. Now with this in mind, let's go over, please, to Ezekiel chapter 24. Please follow along as I read. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying... Now note, this is the ninth year. That's a reference to the captivity of Jehoiachin. In chapter 1, it was the fifth year of his captivity. Now it's the ninth year. This is 4 years later. Ezekiel is now 34 years old. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. This is the day that the forces of Babylon came against Jerusalem for the third and final time. This was the day the terrible siege began, the siege that Jeremiah lived through. the siege that ended with the slaughter of thousands in Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the city, God had a message for the captives in Babylon on this very day. Verse 3. "And utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well. And let them see the bones of it therein. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it, for her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock, that it should not be covered. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, I will even make the pile for fire great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh and spice it well, and let the bones be burned, and set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire, and thy filthiness is lewdness. Because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God." Without going into the details here, basically God was saying that this was it for Jerusalem. Through the agency of the Babylonians, he was going to destroy the city and in so doing finally purge it of its iniquity. The language and the imagery speaks of terrible sin and awful judgment. This was a sober message that Ezekiel was called to deliver to his fellow captives. But what I want us to focus on this morning is the second message that came from God on this particular day. It followed on from the first, and it spoke in particular about the temple, the sanctuary in Jerusalem. However, there was something different about this second message. Something stunning. Something that hits you and I very hard. Look please at verse 15 and following. "Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? And I answered them, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. And your sons and your daughters whom ye have left shall fall by the sword. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep. But ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done shall ye do, and when this cometh ye shall know that I am the Lord. Also thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped. Thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. And thou shalt be a sign unto them. And they shall know that I am the Lord." This second message came with an opening illustration. an object lesson to get the people's attention. The life experience of the prophet would itself be a sign to the people. The temple that Solomon built, that which every Jewish person loved, the desire of their eyes, the excellency of their strength, it was going to be defiled and destroyed by the Babylonians, and their relatives in Jerusalem, their sons and daughters whom they had left, would be killed by the sword. This loss was to be pictured by the death of the prophet's wife and by the way he was to respond. God commanded Ezekiel not to mourn. He was not to do the customary things, not to display the outward gestures of his grief. He was not to cry. He was not to cover his lip. He was not to eat the bread that would be given to him by friends and neighbors out of sympathy. Rather, he was to go about his regular daily business. Put on his headdress, perhaps a turban of some kind, put on his shoes, and carry on doing what he usually did. And then when people asked him why he was behaving this way, why he wasn't mourning the death of his wife, he was to use that as an opportunity to tell them about the destruction of the temple and the impending death of their relatives. The purpose of not mourning was probably to indicate just how overwhelming the people's grief would be. So many of their relatives were going to die. So immense would their sadness be, they would be incapable of performing all of the traditional rites and ceremonies associated with the death of a loved one. They would only be able to mourn one toward another, that is, in private, in their homes. And perhaps there is also the sense that because they were captives in a foreign land, they would be forbidden by the local authorities from mourning publicly. They would be forced to carry on their work as if nothing had happened. This was God's message. Let me reread what happened, verse 18, and this is Ezekiel's personal account. So I spake unto the people in the morning. He told them the message we have recorded in verses 12 through 14. And at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. That is, the next day, he didn't cry, he didn't change his routine. He carried on as God had told him to. What a terribly hard thing for Ezekiel to experience and to do. Remember, he was not an old man. He'd not been in the ministry for decades. He was only 34. I'm nearly 34. We have some men here who are in their 30s. It's not very old at all. Ezekiel loved his wife. She was the desire of his eyes, his most precious treasure. Being far away from home in a foreign land in captivity, I dare say the connection between Ezekiel and his wife was even stronger than it might have been if they were living a normal life in Judah. They held on to each other more tightly. I'm sure Ezekiel turned to her for comfort in those difficult days. She was one of the very few sources of joy and light in his life. There was great poverty and hardship in that ghetto by the river Chebar. But when he was alone with her, I'm sure he was happy. But God took her away. With a stroke, the text says. He took her away instantly, suddenly. God's word came in the morning. And she was dead in the evening. And her death was to be incorporated into his ministry. It was so that he might be a sign to Israel, a sign of loss and unimaginable sadness. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't take hold of the text takes hold of us. And that's been the case for me ever since I read this a couple of weeks ago. Ezekiel was there serving the Lord at a difficult time in an uncomfortable place. He seems to have been faithful to his calling, obedient, diligent, and God takes away his wife just like that. Now, at one level, God told Ezekiel why. It was so that he might be able to communicate his word in a powerful way, and certainly his experience would have captured the attention of those he was called to minister to. Eventually, some would confess that Yahweh was the one true and living God. Through Ezekiel's ministry and the events that would take place in Jerusalem, some would repent and come to faith. Look there at the end of verse 27. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Some would receive God's message, but I am not sure how much comfort that was to Ezekiel the day his wife died. And in the weeks and months that followed. Couldn't there have been another way to make the same point? To communicate the same message? Why this? God gave some explanation, and yet the death of Ezekiel's wife is inexplicable. It falls into that category of secret things that belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Maybe you've not come across this story before. This is the first time you've heard it. Maybe you've read this chapter in your personal devotions, but never really given it much thought. Or maybe this is a story that you've thought about in the past, but it left no lasting impression. Whatever the case, I hope it's confronted you this morning. I hope it's arrested your attention. I hope it's made you sit up and think. It's a very sad story. And it's a very challenging story. It's not easy to receive, and it sort of gets harder the more you think about it. I want to bring our sermon to a conclusion this morning by drawing out two truths that this text communicates to us. Two truths that are appropriate for us to reflect upon today as we celebrate our church anniversary. First of all, there is a reminder here that God is sovereign over life and death. God took the life of Ezekiel's wife, and as hard as it is for us to accept, he was perfectly entitled to do so. He is the eternal, self-existent one, transcendent, immutable, almighty, all-knowing and everywhere present. There is none like him, the one true and living God. He is the creator of all that is. Out of nothing, he created everything. He is the creator of life. This is his world. And as such, he can do with it what he pleases. He can do whatsoever he will with the stars and the planets, with the mountains and the valleys. He can do what he pleases with the plants and the animals, and he can do what he pleases with people, with you and me. And he does. This was the testimony of the psalmist. He understood God's absolute sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, God made this truth plain to his people, and I suspect that Ezekiel knew it. The verse says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I am the only God, and it is I who gives life, takes life away." That wonderful Old Testament saint Hannah, who struggled and suffered for so long with infertility, confessed the same thing the day she gave her son Samuel into the care of the priests. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." We know an awful lot about the science of reproduction. We know how life begins from a biological point of view. And we know much about death, in the sense that we know what causes death, we know what death is from a biological point of view, and yet in spite of human actions and interventions, it is God who determines these matters. He rules over them. There is no life, there is no death apart from his will. We love that passage in Psalm 139, the passage that describes God at work in the womb, fashioning new life. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or unformed. And listen to this. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. This is an incredible statement of God's majesty, God's knowledge of us, God's sovereignty at the very beginning of our life and even before the beginning. Another text we know well reminds us of this. And there are three little words in it that perhaps we've not focused on. James chapter 4 verses 13 through 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Did you catch those three little words near the end? We shall live. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. We cannot assume that tomorrow or the next day we're going to go and do this or that. We can't even assume that we'll be alive. That's at God's discretion. It's entirely up to Him. Plainly, it was God's decision that the life of Ezekiel's wife come to an end. He willed that she should not live tomorrow. And she didn't. He is sovereign over life and death. If we think about our life together as a local church, since our last anniversary, there has been new life. Little ones have come along. And again, we know how that happens from a human point of view, and yet those ones have come from the hand of God. He gives life, and we should praise Him for that. And then some of you have had friends and family members pass away. Death has come. And that was by God's design as well. He called time. In the year ahead, should the Lord tarry, there will be more of the same. There will be life and there will be death. Some of you might not be here at our next anniversary. I might not be here. What we must do is yield to God's sovereignty. Whether it be life or death, we must take it as from the Lord, because it is from the Lord. And I promise you that if it's death, the death of someone we love or someone young, if it's unexpected and tragic, it's going to be very hard to yield. Almost every fiber of our being is going to want to get angry, bitter, and resentful. The roaring waves of grief will crash into us. And to bow our hearts to God and confess His authority, His sovereignty, is going to be awfully difficult, just as it must have been for Ezekiel on this day. And for Job, when he lost his family. But we must. We must yield ourselves to God in life and in death. And as we do, that's when we find rest. Rest in knowing that these events are not random or purposeless. Macbeth was wrong. Our life is not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. No. Our life has been ordained by God. We were written in His book before we were in our mother's womb. He knows us individually. He loves each one of us as bearers of His image. And our death, when it happens, is precious in His sight, so the psalmist tells us. There is a peace that passeth all understanding. A peace that protects our soul when we believe and confess that God is good and that He is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, working all things after the counsel of His own will. His will is good. Even when it comes to the matter of death, His will is good for us. He is a good King. He is a wise and loving Father. And so first of all, this story reminds us that God is sovereign over life and death. And congregation, this is a necessary reminder. We have to be prepared in our hearts and in our minds for when death comes to our family, to our assembly. This truth is the foundation. This is the rock that will secure us when the billows of grief and sadness roll in. Now, I hope they don't. I hope there is only life this year. But we must be prepared for death. This is the first truth our text communicates to us. The second also relates to God's sovereignty. He is sovereign over life and death. He's also sovereign over his servants. God is sovereign over his servants. This is evident in two ways in our story. The first way demolishes what we might call the prosperity gospel. That is the teaching that God wants to make us healthy and wealthy. To put it simply, this kind of teaching says that if we believe in God and we do what he says, then we will experience worldly success, physically, financially, and relationally. Now, it is true that God blesses those who walk in his ways, but he blesses them with peace and joy and hope. He blesses them with contentment, with a sense of purpose, and so on. But he doesn't promise material success. He doesn't promise health, wealth, and worldly advancement. He doesn't promise a prosperous, pain-free life. Now, to some, he grants these things. To others, he doesn't. Again, this falls into the category of the secret things that belong to God. Some of God's people live very difficult lives. Lives filled with pain and suffering and hardship, and others don't. And it can have absolutely nothing to do with their faith or their obedience. The experience of Ezekiel in this story dismantles the claims of the prosperity gospel. Here we have a righteous man, a man serving the Lord, faithfully ministering God's word in a difficult environment. And at just 34 years of age, his wife dies suddenly. Ezekiel is plunged into a world of pain. He loses the desire of his eyes, and it was God's will. Beloved, we have to be careful that we don't fall into thinking that because we're serving the Lord, because we go to church, because we're trying to live a righteous life, that somehow God is going to spare us from poor health or financial hardship or accidents or painful losses. That's not true. God reigns over the lives of his servants, and it may well be that he has ordained a season of suffering for us, maybe even great suffering through no fault of our own. It's also the case that God doesn't owe us a happy, prosperous life. We're not doing him any favours by serving him. We're simply doing our duty, performing what Paul calls our reasonable service in Romans chapter 12. Jesus brought this out in Luke chapter 17. He said, "But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat'? And will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink.' Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do.'" God is sovereign over his servants in the sense that he ordains the circumstances of their lives, such as we see here in Ezekiel chapter 24. He is also sovereign in the sense that he is supreme in authority. He commands, we are to obey, and that's it. It's evident that Ezekiel understood this. Listen again to what God said and note carefully how Ezekiel responded. Let it sink in for a moment. Verses 15 through 18. "Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded." What's remarkable here is what we don't read. There was no bargaining with God. No questioning, no resentment, and no refusal. There was submission and obedience. At even, my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. How many of us would have made it to the morning with this spirit? How many of us would have walked away from God? God asks us to do much easier things, and yet we make excuses. We try to justify our non-compliance, our non-commitment. We do just enough to keep our consciences quiet, but in truth we're not submissive. Our life is not yielded to God. He commands and we obey only so far as it suits us and our plans and our pride and our comfort. I'm reminded of a text in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 6, he writes, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God's authority over us is founded on two realities. I've already mentioned the first, creation. Paul mentions the second in these verses, redemption. He made us and he bought us. He bought us with the precious blood of his Son. We are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We are his people, his servants. And like Ezekiel did here, it's entirely appropriate that we obey him no matter how hard or uncomfortable that might be. When we want to do one thing and he tells us to do something else, we do what he says. We do his will. We yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness. I'm sure Ezekiel wanted to mourn for his wife. I'm sure he felt that at the very least he deserved to do that. But he knew that he was a servant of the Most High. And God's will took first place. It was more important to do that. He valued that more, and so he did it. Oh, that we would do likewise. A few days ago, I was thinking about something I wanted to do. In the back of my mind, I knew it wasn't right. But I was trying to make excuses, trying to justify what I wanted to do. And then it struck me once again that I belong to God. He has authority over me, over every part of me, over every area of my life. I am completely his by right of creation and redemption. And that shattered all of my excuses and justifications. I had no legitimate option but to obey and say no to sin. And God was gracious to me. The Holy Spirit worked that truth in my heart, and I was able to overcome that temptation. But this rather ordinary, mundane experience got me thinking about this whole area of God's sovereignty and his authority. And it was pressed home to me how so many of us, and I include myself, live as though God's authority is a fiction. There's this tiny part of our life that we yield to God. Sunday morning from 9 to 11:30. Then perhaps a few minutes each day where we read the Bible and pray, but that's about it. Sure, we try to live relatively moral lives. Adultery, swearing, stealing, drunkenness. We try to stay away from all of that. We try to be polite and courteous, and that's good. But we have sins that we hold on to. We have our selfish pleasures. And we have our pride. We have a comfort zone that we carefully maintain. Our commitment to God's house, to God's people, to the mission of the church, to living a holy life extends only so far as it suits everything else we want to do and all of our preferences. We won't yield, we won't commit, and we make excuses. When this is the way we live, who really is king? Who really is king? Who is reigning and ruling over our lives? The world and the flesh. We are. Our pride, our desires, and not him. And beloved, that's not right. That's not appropriate for those who've been created by him and bought with the blood of his Son. Today, as we mark this special day, a day that is a testimony to God's faithfulness to us, it's time to consider afresh his sovereignty. His sovereignty over life and death and his authority over our daily lives. It seems to me that Ezekiel, as hard as it was, understood this. He acknowledged it and he yielded to it. I pray we will all do the same. Amen.